Going to the Shepherd's Conference is an amazing thing. 5,000 men were there worshiping God with teachers that are beyond belief, far more than I could ever be. But the thing I missed most was my wife. I can't imagine years ago when our forefathers, when they would go somewhere, it would be months with no communication before they could ever talk to their wife or their families. And so I am deeply grateful for the Lord for supplying the information, the communications that we have today, even though they are used sometimes for evil. But this morning, let's continue in the life of Joseph. This is a journey we've been on. You know, I've entitled The Crossed Hands of Blessing, as we'll see this morning in Genesis chapter 47, verses 27 to 31. And then we're going to do all of 48, verses 1 through 22. Jacob and Joseph, we know as we've been studying them for months now, they have been flawed. They're flawed just like us. We're seeing how they're becoming more faithful in these passing years. And they're going to be fruitful in the future. Well, as we've studied this, we've seen over and over how gracious God was to Jacob and his people, that he even allowed them to live in Goshen with the help of his son Joseph, of course. Yes, they're flawed. They're just like us. They were sinners chosen by God. But we have seen a change as they have become more faithful and even fruitful. And just as in our families, as believers, I hope your relatives, maybe some of your family members who aren't believers, they see us grow in our faithfulness to the Lord, and that they might become, or at least seek to know the Lord, and you'll have that opportunity. Well, in Genesis 47, verse 5, we learn that Goshen was called the best part of the land of Egypt. We studied why the Pharaoh of Egypt would give to Joseph's family the land that was considered the best of Egypt. That it was also the providence of God and his plans, though, for Jacob and his sons. Second, we saw that was because Joseph had made Pharaoh rich beyond measure. Everything that Joseph had told him came true. The Pharaoh, I believe, was not about to deny Joseph anything that he asked for. And we need to remember, though, that just as Goshen was set apart from the rest of Egypt, we also, as believers in Jesus Christ, are to be set apart from the world. As Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." We also saw Joseph was able then to resettle his father, his brothers, and he was granted in this best part of the land. It was also called the land of Ramses, the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had instructed him there to go. Goshen will later become a place where the king of Egypt, called Ramses the Great, built a city, and he used the Israelites as slave labor for 400 years. They did this. And we also see this is from where the Exodus comes in Exodus 1, verses 11. We also have looked back into Joseph's life, and we will again this morning as we continue to study his life, and we will see how God has determined and God has orchestrated everything that happens. So let's continue our journey then this morning in the life of Joseph in chapter 47, verse 27. So would you turn there with me, please? Genesis 47, verse 27, we'll read to verse 31, as Joseph then anticipates his death. Let's read it. "Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt, in Goshen. And they acquired property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt for 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time came for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Please, if I have found favor in your sight, place your hand under my thigh now and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt. But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he, speaking here of Joseph, said, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." So he swore to him. Then Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed. Let's continue then and look then at the multiplication of the family of Israel, or Jacob, in verse 27. Scripture tells us here that Israel, which will otherwise be called Jacob, they dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the area of Goshen, and they had evidently purchased land and possessions, and so they continued to grow, and they multiplied in numbers exceedingly. We know that's true because by the time of the Exodus, 400 years later, they had gone from around 70 people to into a nation of some 2 million or more. Henry Morris says that 70 people at a growth rate of just over 6% per year, that there indeed would be several million descendants by the time of the Exodus 400 years later. But now, after living 17 years in Egypt, and he is ripe now at the old age of 147 years, he is anticipating his death. I wonder, do you and I ever think about our death? Do you think about a loved one who maybe is about to die? Or what might be the events leading up to our own death? Well, Jacob has. And we are told next then of Jacob's, or Israel's, request that Joseph vow to bury him in Canaan. We see it in verses 8, 28 to 31. It tells us, indeed, Jacob is 147 years old. And I want you to just think about that for a moment. You know, I'm 70, almost 78, but and I can look back and see all the changes that have taken place in my lifetime. I can't imagine the changes he must have seen at 147 years of age. And he wants to make this solemn oath from his son to have him buried. And it's after the same pattern of oath that Abraham made his servant make in Genesis chapter 24, verses 1 through 9. What was this oath? What did it consist of? Well, it was a Near Eastern custom at that time that by which an intimate touch would affirm an oath by putting their hand under his thigh. And so the oath was then that Joseph was, "Do not bury me in Egypt. Let me lie with my fathers," in verses 29 and 30. And this was the oath that Jacob, or Israel, required from Joseph. Israel knew Egypt was not his home, and he longed to go back to the land that was promised to Abraham and his descendants in the family tomb in Canaan that Abraham had purchased. We saw that in Genesis 49, verse 31. We'll learn about it, which Rod will talk about next week. But for now, in this passage, we see that he has clearly believed, he clearly understands that he indeed is a part of the Abrahamic covenant. He has seen the making of it come to pass from a family of four people into over 70 when he came into Egypt. And it's grown even more. Even though he won't see it become a nation of millions, he believes it will continue to go on to become that great nation, just like what God had told Abraham. Jacob knows Egypt is not his home, and he longs to go back. And I don't know about you, but does it make you think about the time when you're going to die, when you pass out of this world? it should. It does for me. Because as believers, we know this world's not our home, don't we? You know, my Savior, and I hope your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is someday coming for us. If you don't know Him as your Lord and Savior, that's a different story. You don't long for that. But if you do, you should long for that time to be with Him, as Tom taught us this morning, a new home. But the caveat for us here is that we don't know. We don't know when that will be. We don't know what the circumstances are going to be surrounding our death. It may be the rapture, but it may be an accident. It may be some other catastrophe that we aren't aware of. Well, Joseph, at the request of his father, makes the oath. And then Israel, or Jacob, it says, bowed in worship at the head of the bed. But as I studied this passage, it talks about it also in Hebrews. And in Hebrews it says he leaned on his staff. And I thought, what? There's a lot of difference between staff and bed. What's the reason? Well, it was how it was translated. In the Old Testament, the text in the 3rd century B.C., they translated staff because they didn't use vowels, the A-E-I-O-U's. Instead, though, by the time of the 6th century, they started using vowels in their translation. And so in the 6th century, it became bed. MacArthur Study Bible says, it could be either or both, but he favors the staff as more likely. And so in Hebrews 11, 21, it says, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. Let's continue then, as next we're going to see some time has evidently passed, because we're going to go to chapter 48 now. It begins then with Jacob blessing Joseph's sons, and also of Joseph's preparation and recollection. Let's begin in verses 1 through 4. Let's read it. Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, behold, your father is sick. So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. And when it was told to Jacob, behold, your son Joseph has come to you, Israel collected his strength, sat up in the bed. And then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a multitude of peoples, and I will give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. And so we see here the phrase, after these things, suggests an important break from the events that have preceded this in chapter 47. As we will see in chapter 48, for the most part, it begins to conclude the narratives of Joseph's life. Jacob now is sick, and he's about to die. And so Jacob calls for his sons. And so Joseph is told, again, as were probably all of his sons, we don't know exactly where Joseph was at that time, if he was there residing with the family in Goshen, or if he was in the palace still serving Pharaoh. We don't even know who it was that came and told him that his father is sick. But after being told of this situation, this time Joseph takes along his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him to see his father. Joseph is most likely, he knows that his father is going to have something to say to him. And in fact, all of the brothers were most likely there and all expecting that. That Jacob, before dying, he would have something to say to each one of his sons. Jacob's life was drawing to a close. But as soon as he was told that Joseph was coming, Jacob began to revive. Because remember, who was Joseph? His favorite son. His favorite son. And he was able then to regain enough strength to sit up in the bed and was most likely sitting on the edge of the bed and was preparing to bestow God's blessings then upon the house of Joseph. But he begins here by speaking of the past and the promise recalled in verses 3 and 4. Jacob is having then a recollection of God's promise to him at Bethel, found in chapter 35, verses 9 through 13. As he sat on the edge of the bed and on the arrival of Joseph and his two sons, Jacob then repeats what the Lord had said to him almost to the letter many, many years earlier. Jacob is recalling, reminding Joseph how God had blessed him. He said to him, "Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous. I will make you a multitude of peoples. I will give you the land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession." Do you see what Jacob's doing here? He speaks to Joseph and his two sons, and he's stressing the point about who it was, who it would be in the future to bring all these promises to completion, that God is the one who has and who will bring about all that has been promised in the Abrahamic covenant. It was God who said, "I will make you fruitful and numerous." It was God who had said, "I will make you a multitude of peoples." It was God who had said, "I will give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession to your descendants." Well, we know from Scripture that Jacob actually had two appearances from God, and both were at Bethel or Luz. The first experience we saw was, we didn't see it, but it's there in Genesis 28, verses 12 and following, regarding the vision, if you remember, of the ladder when the angels were coming down the ladder, and the verbal promise then of the land where he was sleeping. And his offspring, he was told, would be like the dust of the earth. The second time was again at Bethel after a 20-year absence. And this is the one that Jacob is using here in Genesis 35, 11 through 15. This is where God also changed Jacob's name to Israel. And Jacob then names that place Bethel. Kent Hughes, he says, the point of Jacob's recollections here is that as an heir to those promises of God, that he had the right to decide to whom would go with his blessing. Jacob has seen, he understands how God has worked all of this out, and he has experienced as coming from God's providence. And he understood that many of God's promises are going to be fulfilled after his death. But he still wants to go back. He wants to go back to the land that God had promised Abraham. And that's still common today, isn't it? When someone dies, they usually, not always, but usually are buried either next to or in the same cemetery as their relatives. And so it is with Jacob. He desires, he wants to go back to Canaan, the resting place of his ancestors. They were all buried in the cave in the field of Machpelah, which Abraham had bought. And he'd bought it as a burying place from Ephron the Hittite for 400 pieces of silver. We see that in Genesis 50, verse 13. Interesting here, on a side note here, that was the first commercial transaction ever mentioned in the Bible. The Plain of Mamre, that was one of the primary places where Abraham and his family lived in Canaan. It was considered a part of the city of Hebron in Genesis 13, 18. Of course, Jacob knows these promises are still in the future, but they will be fulfilled, and he is confident of that by God himself. Notice the last part of verse 4, that God told Jacob he would give this land, the promised land, to your descendants after you for what? An everlasting possession. That's only mentioned twice in Scripture. Well, we have seen this in our entire study of Joseph's life, that time after time after time, how God ultimately has brought everything about so that he has foretold ultimately what will happen, just as promised according to his plan and purposes. And I don't know about you, but when you think about that, doesn't it just give you goosebumps? Because just as we have seen how God has orchestrated all that this family of Jacob has gone through, all the ups and downs that we've been studying, all leading to the preordained plan of God. You know what? The same's true for us. Just as God was working out all the details of their lives, He's working out all the details of our lives, just as He did theirs. We may not know what that entails, but we can trust our Lord Jesus Christ that He will work it out for our good and His glory. Well, next in our study, we see then the adoption process begins. Maybe. It begins in verses 5 through 13. Let's read it together. Beginning in verse 5. Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. But your children that you have fathered after them, they shall be yours. They will be called by the names of their brothers in their inhabitant, in their inheritance. Now as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey. When there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" And Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given me here." And so he said, "Bring them to me, please, so that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. And Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your children as well." Then Joseph took them from his knees, and he bowed with his face to the ground. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them close to him. So we see the blessing begin, the adoption process begins by the claiming of the two sons. Jacob now claims Ephraim and Manasseh as his own, just like Reuben and Simeon are his sons. A literal translation in the Hebrew reads like this: like Reuben and Simeon, they will be to me. What he's saying is that these two sons are to be the firstborn sons of Jacob, not his grandsons, but his sons, number one and number two. They will replace Reuben and Simeon. But why would Jacob do that? Why? They will replace Reuben and Simeon, that's right. But why? Well, Reuben, remember, was the oldest of Jacob's sons, who normally would have had the birthright. Well, in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, we get the answer for that. It describes what happened. Why now it wasn't the sons of Reuben, but it was because Reuben had done what? He lost his birthright because he had a relationship with his father's wife. But why mention Simeon? Well, he was the second in line for the birthright. But remember, he also had deceived his father. He had taken revenge on those who had violated his sister Dinah. And also, he was also the one who had wanted to kill Joseph. And so he would not be considered either. So Jacob has the right to give the birthright now to whoever he wishes, and he chooses the sons of Joseph, either Manasseh or Ephraim. But which one will he choose? Well, in verse 6, we're told Joseph says that the rest of your offspring shall be yours, and they will be called or added to the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh in the inheritance, then, that's going to come from the Abrahamic covenant and the dispersing of the land, which would be over 400 years in the future. Did Jacob know how long that would be? No, he had no idea. But when you look at that, did anything stand out to you in verse 5 that seemed different or odd? Whom did Jacob name first? Ephraim. Ephraim was younger than Manasseh. And when we get to verse 19, we'll see that it was the younger son, Ephraim, who will be blessed as the firstborn rather than the older son, Manasseh. And so thus, this blessing, we see, is not going to follow the lines of natural descent or natural right. It's a blessing that has been bestowed upon Ephraim, we're going to find, who could not claim it as his right. In this case, we would have thought, if we'd have been there, Manasseh, you should have been the recipient. You're the firstborn. And I don't want to read anything into this passage, but I wonder, was Jacob thinking back to how he got the birthright from his father? Maybe. So whether it was Jacob in his gratitude for Joseph's generosity, for his love of his own people, that he has adopted Joseph's first two sons, we're not really told. Except we do know that it was in the providence of God that this would happen. Because in the title of being called Jacob's sons, it puts them as equal with the rest of Jacob's sons in their inheritance. So think about this. Because of the adoption by Jacob, now Rachel's two sons, Joseph and Benjamin, are going to receive a total of three tribal territories in the promised land in the future. The inheritance of the land now will go to Ephraim and Manasseh and Benjamin, not Joseph himself. However, in the very next chapter, as Rod will teach next week, we'll study how Ephraim and Manasseh's blessing kind of superseded. The blessing of Jacob recorded here is going to be superseded by the blessing of Jacob in chapter 49. And we'll discover, as Rod teaches us next week, that as important as Joseph was in the structure of the Genesis narratives that we've been studying, Joseph's role is actually subordinate to that of Judah. Ephraim and Manasseh, after this, they're going to go on. They're going to go on to play an important role in the divided northern kingdom of Israel. But that kingdom would ultimately be exiled, would be dispersed when Israel was defeated by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And we have to remember, we can look ahead. We see the results. But Jacob had no idea about what the future held, except he believes the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. Well, back to our text then. Jacob, before continuing with this blessing and the adoption of Joseph's two sons, he gets caught up in verse 7 with a lost love remembered. He's remembering the love of his life, Rebekah, who he had to bury, remember, on the trip to Bethlehem. And that's not where he wants to be buried. He wants to be buried alongside of his father. And I believe we're getting here a glimpse of the sorrow that he must have had because he won't be buried beside his love. But as hard as that decision must have been, he made it. The commentator Barnhouse says this, his mind, speaking of Jacob, was like an autumn day when the sun and the shadows, they alternate across the valley. He had been out in the sun, but now he's in the clouds of remembering. Let's continue on then. In chapter 48, verses 8 through 10, we find then the recognition. In verse 8, Jacob finally recognizes the fact that someone has come with Joseph. And he asks Joseph, "Who are these?" In verse 9, Joseph responds, "These are my sons whom God has given me in this place." Now remember, Joseph's wife was who? An Egyptian. And so these are half Egyptian, half Jewish. Jacob replies, "Bring them to me, and I will bless them." And then in verse 10, we're told why Jacob must ask these two sons of Joseph to be brought nearer to him. It's because he's old, and he couldn't see very well. In fact, he didn't see at all, indicating he was probably blind. You recall a similar situation when Jacob had tricked his blind father Isaac to get the blessing instead of Esau? But Jacob, he probably remembers this, he's not going to be tricked. He asks for identification before he's going to give Joseph's sons a blessing. And Joseph obeys. He brings his sons near to Jacob, and he embraced them, it tells us, and he kissed them. And next, then, we're reminded of the gratitude of Jacob. Verses 11 to 12, Jacob tells Joseph how he thought he would never be able to see him. And then Joseph takes his two sons in verse 13, Ephraim on his right hand towards Israel. Oh, excuse me. I went out ahead of myself. But Joseph, instead, he says, I have not only seen you, but also your offspring. You think about that for a moment. That must have been a very fond, loving moment for both of them. And we've seen how it affected Joseph before. And he's brought them now from beside Jacob's knees, and then he bows down with his face to the earth. And so we see next then the adoption rites begin. As the blessing and the adoption of his two sons is about to take place here, Joseph then takes his two sons in verse 13. Ephraim on his right hand towards Israel's left hand. Now think, get that picture when he's standing before him. So Ephraim is on his right hand towards Israel's left. Manasseh on his left hand, which would be on Jacob's right, as he faced Jacob. Joseph has arranged these two sons so that his blind father could easily distinguish between the two, as they most likely also bowed, as Joseph had done, at the feet of Jacob. And so by using his right hand, which was the hand distinguished as the symbol of power and action, the hand that was always used to pronounce the dominant blessing, what happened? Well, Jacob would then place his right hand, supposedly, on the head of the firstborn, Manasseh, and his left hand would be on the head of Ephraim. This seems to be important to Joseph, the way he's arranged this, as we will see, and as Jacob makes then the unexpected reversal in verses 14 to 20. Let's read it. But Israel reached out his right hand and placed it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. When Joseph saw that his father placed his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him. And he grasped his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also will become a people, and he also will be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. And so he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, may God make you like Ephraim of Manasseh. And so he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Wow, the drama has intensified, hasn't it? Especially for Joseph. And it starts out with the blessing. And the blessing in 14 through 16, as Jacob now surprises Joseph, he switches, he places his right hand on Ephraim, his left hand on Manasseh. He's crossed his hands, and Joseph must have been shocked. He must have been left speechless at the moment as his father gave the blessing, which involved God's name, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And speaking of Yahweh, can all of us hear today say that Yahweh is your God? Truly your God? Second, he said God's faithful dealings with his people. Jacob acknowledges that it has been God who has been his shepherd all of his life and who is in sovereign control of his life. And I wondered as I saw, read that, how about us? Can we say that with certainty? That God is the shepherd of our life? That he is sovereign over everything that in our lives, that Jacob then gives credit to who? He says, to the angel who redeemed him from all evil. And of course, for Jacob, that would have been the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ. For us, who is that? It's Jesus Christ, the God-man. And I wondered, as I read this, how often do you and I thank him for what he's done for us in saving us? Jacob then asked that these two sons of Joseph be blessed. And I also wondered, do we ever ask God to bless our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren? And if we do, what are the blessings that you ask for them? Do you ask for money or riches or possessions? I pray not. He prayed that his name along with that of Abraham and Isaac live on in them. Is that what you ask? Do you ask the same God who saved you to live in them? And then he asked that they may grow into a multitude in the earth. And I wonder, do I pray and ask God to continue to raise up a generation after generation from my lineage to know Jesus Christ as their Lord, their Master and Savior? Oh, I hope that we can say amen to every one of these, that that's what we do, and not just once. We continually do that day after day after day. Well, next we see then that Joseph's sons have been blessed now by their grandfather Jacob, and he addresses them in the third person plural. Next we encounter, though, in verses 17 to 20, the refusal. In verse 17, we see Joseph is not a happy camper here. He is internally angry, not so much by his words that we see here, but it's demonstrated by his actions. He removes Jacob's hand from Ephraim's head and places it on Manasseh's head. He is appalled at the action of his father. It went against everything that Joseph had taught Manasseh, that he had the right, that he would receive the birthright, the responsibility, the character to be the leader of the tribes of his people. But what would have caused his father to do that? So many unanswered questions must have been going through the mind of Joseph at this time. Well, in verse 18, we see Joseph tells his father, you've made a mistake. He tells him, switch it back. But that in itself would have been unusual for a son during that time to even question his father. In verse 19, though, we see the blessing was immutable, just like that of Jacob's given to him by his father Isaac. And Jacob says, I know, son. And then he proceeds to try and soften it. And he explains, both of them are going to be great, but the younger will be greater, and his descendants will become a multitude of nations. And so the reversal, it's confirmed. There's no turning back. And though nearly blind in verse 10, it tells us, in our eyes, Jacob appeared to be making the same mistake that Jacob's father made. He made when he deceived him in chapter 27. But not so. This is a predetermined plan of God. When Joseph attempted to correct him, Jacob stated his intentions clearly. No, Manasseh's younger brother will be greater than himself. You may be thinking, I don't get it. Why was Joseph placing so much concern over his son, Ephraim, or Manasseh in the first place? Especially since we have the privilege of looking ahead and seeing that neither Joseph or his two sons would receive preeminence. Instead, it's going to be Judah that Rod will talk about next. Does the issue of preeminence mean that it's achieved then by one's natural status or that of being the firstborn? No. But it does give us a picture here of the idea of a firstborn in the Bible is often a position of preeminence. But it doesn't necessarily mean being the firstborn out of the womb. Instead, here it addresses a larger question, that to receive this blessing offered by God, it does not rely on the ability or the status, but it's based solely upon the grace of God. As we have just read, to the one whom the blessing did not belong has now become the heir of the promise. And it's through the providence of God. How many sons? I love this next part. How many sons did Jacob have? 12. All right, 12. 12 is an interesting number in Scripture. And I want to share with you, just for a moment, on a side note, that according to Matthew Henry, the number 12 is special. And it's often associated with government or the administration in God's eyes. For instance, we have been studying the life of Joseph. We know he had 11 brothers, or 12 in all. Also, there were 12 apostles. There were 12 princes of Ishmael. There were 12 pillars on Moses' altar. There were 12 stones on the high priest's breastplate. There were 12 cakes of showbread. There were 12 silver platters, 12 silver bowls, 12 golden pans in the service of the tabernacle. There were 12 spies that went to search out the land. There were 12 memorial stones. There were 12 governors under Solomon's kingship. There were 12 stones in Elijah's altar. There were 12 each in the group of musicians and singers for Israel's worship in the temple. There were 12 hours of daylight, 12 months in a year, 12 Ephesian men who were filled with the Holy Spirit, 12,000 from the 12 tribes who will be sealed and preserved through the tribulation time, 12 gates of 12 pearls in heaven, 12 angels at the 12 gates, 12 foundations in the New Jerusalem, each having the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Its length, its height, and its breadth are all 12,000 furlongs. And the tree of life in heaven has 12 fruits. Wow. Do you begin to think the 12 is a special number to God? Well, there are many other numbers that are special to Him too, especially 7. The concern here was that Ephraim, the younger son, was given preeminence over Manasseh. And though nearly blind himself, Jacob appears to us as having made the same mistake that his father Isaac made when he had deceived him in chapter 27. So the issue of preeminence is meant then to address the larger question that receiving the blessing offered by God rests with a natural status in the world. No. On the contrary, it's based solely upon God's grace. The one to whom the blessing did not belong to has become the heir of the promise. Jeremiah 31 verse 9 kind of describes that for us. God says, "For I am the father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." So yes, this idea of firstborn in the Bible is often a position of preeminence, but not necessarily meaning out of the womb. Because later we're going to see, as you continue on reading Scripture, there's another. How about David? He had the position of being firstborn, even though he was the youngest son. Jesus has the position of the preeminent position of firstborn in Colossians 1:15, but that does not mean that Jesus was literally the firstborn as a creature of God, because he has always been. He was begotten, not made. In verse 20, it tells us that Jacob blessed them and that they will bless Israel, and he ends then by making the request. He says, "By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." Notice here how Jacob changed from the third person to that of the second person singular pronoun to say, "May God make you," as if he's addressing each one singular rather than both together. It actually became a formula for the people of Israel. When they wanted to bless someone and make them fruitful, they thought, they would say, "May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh." The aim was not to exalt Ephraim over Manasseh, but to declare how each of them are blessed. And you're wondering how this turned out? If you would read Psalm 78, it really tells the story of the nation, and especially that of Ephraim. In verses 9 through 11 of Psalm 78, it says this: "The children of Ephraim, being armed with and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in His law. They forgot His works and His wonders that He had shown them." Well, let's look next then at the gift. In verses 21 to 22, let's read it together. "Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. And I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." And so we see here then Jacob's blessing or passing of the torch, or the baton, you might say. And Jacob says to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die." Israel was the last of three great patriarchs to pass from the scene. When Abraham died, who was next? Isaac. When Isaac died, then came Jacob. Now when Jacob is going to die, there will be Joseph. When Joseph dies, who will be next? Will it be Ephraim and Manasseh? Well, the surprise that would come in the future, when God condescended to mankind through the line of Jacob's son, who? Judah, to be the savior of those that his father gives him. And he's still doing that today. And he's still doing that today through us as his ambassadors to live and to share Christ. Well, what about the great preachers of our generation? When they die, whom will the baton pass on to? We don't need to worry about that, because the Lord will always raise up someone to bear his standard high among mankind. So when preachers like John MacArthur, that I just heard, Steve Lawson, Paul Warsher, H.B. Charles, Bodie Bachman, John Piper, even our own Tom Pennington, and many other preachers all over the world, when they are called home, the Lord will still provide. And so we must never stop to continue to pray for that, that God will continue to lift up more and more faithful ministers, just as we see him doing even here at Countryside. How did he do it here? Through the Master's Long Distance Seminary and through the XL Ministries. We even have examples here. We have Dusty, who went on to plant the church at Northlake. We have Wes, who's been teaching us here, who's very shortly going to establish a new church in Aledo, Texas. And he needs our prayers. And think about this. When Elijah was taken up, who was right behind him? Elisha. When Stephen was murdered, who came right after him? Paul. As John Piper says in his book regarding the 27 servants of sovereign joy, they were faithful, yet they were flawed, and yet they became fruitful. He writes how when Augustine was going to step down from the ministry and hand over the ministry to Heraclius, during that service, as Augustine was sitting behind him, Heraclius said this, the crickets chirp, but the swan is silent. John Piper says, no, that's not a true statement. The swan, speaking of all the previous church fathers, they are not silent. The swans still speak to us through their written words. Their words written to us are like a rock when you throw it into the lake and the ripples go out from shore to shore. Well, back to our text, Jacob tells Joseph that he has been given one portion above his brothers, a double portion. It refers to Joseph being then the father of two tribes, while each of his brothers would only have one. And then he says, which I took from the hand of the Amorite. And that's interesting, because throughout our study, Jacob has always appeared as what? Peaceful, quiet, living in tents. In fact, none of the commentators I read can even give an actual answer to that, of when this may have happened. Some think maybe while he was in Canaan that he may have battled for a portion of land from the Amorites, in which Jacob has now deeded the land to his descendants, Ephraim and Manasseh, in which they would occupy 400 years later. But here's what I found in my studies, because this bugged me. I had to find out, and I believe I have. The land he is speaking of here is Shechem. We see that in Genesis 33, verses 18 to 20, which Jacob had purchased from the Amorites, but had left when? After Simeon and Levi had killed all those who had defiled their sister Dinah. As God then instructed Jacob to leave, because he was afraid for his life. In Joshua 24, verse 32, now we jump ahead 400 years. They're in the promised land, and Joshua is just about to die. And he makes a statue and an ordinance, and where's he at? He's in Shechem, where the Amorites had been. And where Joseph, as we will see in a future study, made his descendants promise to bury him in Canaan. And in verse 29, Joshua dies. And then in verse 31, we get what I'm getting at right here. It says, now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel, that would have been Jacob, brought up from Egypt at Shechem, in the piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money, and became the inheritance of Joseph's sons. So Joseph had taken possession of this land from the Amorites. But in the providence of God, he knows most likely, because he's been gone now for years, he knows most likely they're going to have to fight for it in the future. And by his son Ephraim, who would be known for their might with their swords and their bow. Then Jacob tells them that God will be with you, and he will bring you back to the land of your fathers. So it completes a wonderful work regarding Jacob, as he's acknowledging now God's presence in his life. And he acknowledges it with a statement that God will see to it. He was going to see to what? That all these promises made to Jacob and Abraham and his fathers would be accomplished by taking them all back to their own land in Canaan. And I believe here, folks, we have seen a great change, a great growth in Jacob's faith. But what about Joseph's faith, as I have on the slide? Joseph continued to live in Egypt. And in Hebrews 11, 20 to 22, we find Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and who? Joseph. And they're all in the hall of faith. Joseph apparently lived out the rest of his life serving Pharaoh in Egypt. But there's no record of any of his children ever gaining prominence in Egypt during the next 400 years that they are there. So the application. What can we take away from this morning? Well, just as God told Jacob, he tells you and he tells me, as believers in Jesus Christ, God was with Jacob. In Genesis 28, verse 15, he told him, I have been with you. And he tells us the same. In Hebrews 13, 5, God says he will never leave or forsake us. As believers in his son, Jesus Christ, in a world that is constantly changing because of people and finances and things that surround us, is his promises still the same? Yes, he will never leave us or forsake us. In John 10, verse 3, Jesus says, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. We can also see that if you would read Psalm 139, verses 1 through 5. Next, we see in Genesis chapter 31, verse 3, God says to Jacob, I am with you. God expects the growing believer, that's you and me, to trust that he will be with us, even when we only have the promise of his presence. Because in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, it says that we are to trust in the Lord with all of our hearts. And we are not to lean on our own understanding in all our ways, but to acknowledge him, and then he will direct our paths. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6, it tells us to be strong, be courageous, do not be afraid, don't be terrified, for it's the Lord your God who goes with you, and he will never leave you or forsake you. And remember, for us, just as God was with Jacob and Joseph, God has been and he is with you. And it's the testimony then of a mature believer who is able to say to others how God has been with him even when he hasn't felt the presence in the way that he wished he could. In Genesis chapter 48, verse 21, Jacob tells Joseph, I will be with you. God gives us as true believers then the opportunity to encourage others with the promise of God's presence for them through sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, it says this, the things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you always, even to the end of the age. In Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, a familiar verse, we all know, Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, what? I am with you even to the end of the age. And so remember, if you are a true son or a true daughter of God, our God has been with you, our God is with you, our God will be with you forever, because we are his children. And even though we are still flawed, we are still sinners, we can still be faithful and we can still be fruitful.